Our scripture reading this morning is a brief one in Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12 through 16. It's a passage that includes a common metaphor for the Christian life. It's a journey. It is a pilgrimage, or maybe more up-to-date parlance, a road trip. But this is no vacation road trip. This is one where a lot is at stake. It's more like a quest of great importance. Think Lord of the Rings and Frodo, where failure will lead to doom, worldwide doom, where success will lead to all good things coming true. That's the nature of this journey that we are on and that Paul writes of in our text. So let's read it beginning in verse 12 of Philippians 3. Hear now the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Wendy and I had a memorable road trip over 30 years ago when our middle daughter was born. It was a short trip. We had been to the hospital with Wendy in labor, and the doctor had sent her home thinking it was false labor. And we waited a little too long to go back to the hospital when the labor continued. And we were traveling down Ritchie Highway and toward Annapolis, Maryland on Saturday afternoon and got stuck in a traffic jam while Wendy was in the transition stage of labor. And I thought that I was going to have to deliver a baby right there on the side of the road. Thankfully, by God's grace, we made it to the hospital. I was driving on the shoulder of the road, and Wendy was beating me, as women do when they're in transition. You know, this is all my fault, and I was just trying to get to the hospital, and by God's grace, we did. And 10 minutes later, 10 pounds, 6 ounce Meredith was born, and it was a significant, memorable road trip. There was a lot at stake, and like the Christian life, there was a glorious end in the birth of our daughter. So today's passage describes just such a journey and describes the Christian life as a journey. And there are several things we learn about our Christian lives from this metaphor. So let's explore a few of them. The first one concerns the destination. Every trip has an intended destination. And what is the destination of our Christian life? Paul addresses that actually in the verse just prior to where ours picks up, verse 11, where he says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He speaks of our destination as the resurrection from the dead. Now, when we hear that phrase, we automatically think of physical resurrection, the resurrection of our material bodies. And undoubtedly, that is included in this, but it is bigger than that as well. It's Paul's way of speaking about all of the good things that will come to us by our union with Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Weight of Glory, summarizes the five promises God makes to us about our bright future. Let me just review those quickly. The first one is that we shall be with Christ. That's been God's purpose all along, right? The Garden of Eden. What made that paradise was we would be with God there. And God didn't give up on that purpose. He will continue to see it to an end. And we will be with Christ, with God, and fellowship with Him forever. Second, we'll be like Jesus, realizing for the first time what it means to be fully and truly human without a sin nature. We will be Christ-like. We will struggle with sin no more. How glorious will that be? Third, we shall have glory. Kind of a nebulous term to us, and probably because it's hard to describe it completely. Even in the Bible resorts to metaphors to describe that, probably because it's beyond clear, literal language. But the glory of God is something that we actually get to share in ourselves as we come to God. Fourth, we will feast, which is an image of joy, an image of the lack of any want, of plenty and abundance. And then finally, as Lewis describes it, we'll have some sort of official an important position in the universe. In other words, work will continue, but it will be work removed from the curse. It will be important work. It will be satisfying work. That is our future. That is our home, our destination in this journey. Years ago, I read about a missionary couple coming home in the early 20th century from years, decades of service as missionaries. They were retiring back to America. They happened to be on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a hunting trip across the ocean. And he was then, at that time, serving also as president of the United States. And there was a crowd of several thousand people there to greet Teddy Roosevelt and welcome him back home. And the husband of this missionary couple, as they were pulling into New York Harbor, saw that crowd, realized they were there for Teddy Roosevelt, and just kind of said, with a little bit of bitterness in his heart, "You know, we're coming home from decades of faithful service to the Lord, and nobody is here to cheer us on." And Teddy Roosevelt just went and killed some animals, and everybody's here to cheer him on. It's not fair. And his wife turned and said to him wisely, "But dear, we're not home yet." She was clear about her home, her destination, and where it could be found. We must be clear about that as well. You know, it's easy for us to lose sight of our ultimate destination and give our hearts to something lesser. I appreciated that question that our mission speaker, Lloyd Kim, asked last week when he said, What are your dreams? Because the answer to that question reveals where we think our ultimate destination is. And oftentimes, if it's anything less than heaven, it's marked by that phrase you've heard, dog catches car. And what I mean by that is if we realize a lesser destination, we find it empty. We're like, what do I do now? Like a dog catching a car. We've pursued it for so long, but then we get it and we're like, this is not what I thought it would be. It feels empty. Because God has put a hole in each of our hearts that can only be filled by Him. And He is our ultimate destination, our final home. in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey's second habit is to begin with the end in mind. And it's a good principle. And he begins that chapter by asking people to think about their funeral and what will be said of them by friends and family gathered there. And I think Covey's right about the principle, but he's wrong about the end. The end is not your funeral. The end for all of humanity will be that day we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and hear His voice. And when those of us who are in Christ have full confidence of sins forgiven, of a bright future, and hear that invitation to live with Jesus forever, that's the day we need to have in mind. That's the day Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the resurrection. Covey also has another helpful analogy in this chapter. He's making a distinction between a manager and a leader. And he says, a leader is one who has the big picture in mind and makes sure that the organization is heading in the right direction. Managers are the ones who actually help the organization get there. So his analogy is to imagine a trek through the jungle. And the leader is telling them which way to go, and the managers are hacking away at the jungle and trying to make a path through it so they can traverse it. And then he says, a leader is the one who climbs the highest tree in the jungle and says, wrong jungle. we need to retrain ourselves and move in a different direction. So I would ask you, because we're all leaders, at least of our own lives, are you in the wrong jungle? Are you pursuing the wrong destination? Is it too little, too small of a destination? Here's the second principle we learn from this metaphor. It concerns the dangers on the road. Much of this passage deals with these dangers. Our journey, our road trip, is one that is rife with threats. Three of them I see in the passage. And the first one is one that you might say, well, okay, I'm not concerned about that one, because it's perfectionism. Paul says here, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He specifically renounces his own perfection. Now, I've been serving as a pastor for quite a few decades, almost 30 years here at Altadena. I've never had a single member of Altadena tell me that they're perfect. I've frequently had people confess lack of perfection. I can only remember one time in my entire ministry that somebody tried to tell me they were perfect. That doesn't seem to be a problem for us, right? Why does Paul speak of this? Isn't he just stating something that's obvious? Well, I don't think so. I think he's getting at something that we need to pay attention to. If you believe you're perfect, what happens? Well, if you think you've arrived, you stop trying. You stop moving forward. Why would you move forward if you've already arrived at your destination? I think what Paul is addressing here is the idea that we stop striving. That's the danger. We stop striving because we think, well, there's no more progress to be made for me. Sometimes we draw that conclusion because we just get comfortable with imperfection. We just accept that as normal and stop striving. I like the way Spurgeon commented on that. He said, I know many who say that they are imperfect, and they seem to be quite satisfied to be so. Have you known people like that? There's that bumper sticker you see sometimes oftentimes on cars that cut you off in traffic, that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Now, obviously, that's true, okay? That is a true statement, undoubtedly. But I question how often that notion is used in our lives to excuse passivity and laziness in the Christian life. That's the error. That's the danger Paul is addressing here. Theologically, there are a number of errors of sanctification. Sanctification is the word to describe the theology of Christian growth. There are a number of errors of sanctification that fit in the category of second blessing errors. And here's what second blessing errors are. They're errors that view the Christian life as finding some secret that will launch us to a plateau where it will be easy sailing and coasting in the Christian life. And you know what? Honestly, most of us are attracted to that notion, aren't we? We would like to find some key to the Christian life where we can just put that sucker on autopilot and off we go, easy peasy living. There are second blessing errors relating to the Holy Spirit. You know, you just need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then everything magically will happen and work out all right for you in the Christian life. Or others, there's another one called, or it goes by the saying, just let go and let God. You know, the idea is if you just kind of find some way to just fully submit your life to God, then everything is going to take care of itself. Now, obviously, there's some truth in both of those, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is a very important part of our Christian life. Trusting God is essential in the Christian life. But the error in both of them is to deny the importance of continually striving. We read that in the Westminster Confession of Faith in our service earlier, didn't we? You may want to keep that bulletin, take it home, and read again the theology of sanctification described there. It's a masterful job there in the confession, describing what we ought to expect in the Christian life for our entire lives. And it will never end. Striving, struggling against our great enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil will be persistent and unabated until the day we die. And it is very important that we expect that. Here's a second danger Paul speaks of here. It's becoming paralyzed by one's past. Here's the way he says it. But one thing I do, this is verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Paul viewed the possibility of the past paralyzing us for the present and the future. Too much focus on the past has a detrimental effect on the present. So, did Paul mean by that past failures and sins or past accomplishments? He almost certainly meant past accomplishments because that's what he had just referred to. But past failures, I think, are applicable as well when he says forgetting about the past. Because it is possible to be paralyzed by remorse and guilt over past sin. And that too is something that we must leave behind. And it's also possible to be paralyzed by past accomplishments. Several years ago, I was called to assist a church that was in quite a bit of turmoil. And it didn't take long for me to discover that this church was living in the past. They had had some glory years in their past where God had used them in some significant ways, and I'm talking like 40 and 50 years ago. And they were still living in an attempt to recapture that past. And when you're living to recapture a glorious past, what happens inevitably is that you don't ask the question you need to be asking. How does God want to use us now and in the future? What is His call to us right now? There's a saying that golfers use. They talk about the importance of having a short memory. And what they mean by that is that, you know, if you have a bad shot, you just don't want to keep beating yourself up over, I can't believe I made that shot, to the point that you fail to focus and concentrate on the next shot. The truth is, you have no control over changing the last shot. It's in the past. It's done. But you have every bit of control over the next one. And I think that's what Paul's words here are aimed at. You know, oftentimes, I think in these days, I see it a lot more maybe than in previous decades where I've served. There's a lot of despair. And I think a lot of that despair comes from the failure to do what Paul is saying right here. It's living in the past. It's assuming that, you know, things have been so bad and they're just going to kind of continue as they have been. And all of that prevents us from asking the one question God calls us to ask. What is God calling me to do now? Listen, as long as you draw breath, God has a good work for you to do. When He no longer has a good work for you to do, you're going to breathe your last and He's going to call you home. You'll be done with life on this earth. But all of you, as far as I can see right now, are still breathing. And that means that God has a good work for you. Do you know what it is? Are you living in light of that call from God for that good work? Then here's a third danger that Paul speaks of in verse 15, one that I think is also very relevant to us today. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Paul wants everyone to think like he does on this matter because he's an apostle, he's mature, he's learned a few things about the Christian life, and he knows that the Christian life is going to be one of constant striving and struggle. And he wants everybody to think that way. But he realizes that not everybody is going to. So what does he say? He says, if you don't agree with me on this, then let the mature separate themselves from the immature and write them off. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say, go on some campaign to talk about how awful these people are who don't agree with you? Do everything you can to erect straw men and tear down their arguments and make them look ridiculous so you can manipulate them and control them and get them to agree with you. No, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, yeah, trust God. I can't change people anyway. Only God can do that. But I can love people. And what loving people looks like is it looks like giving up control, the control of trying to change people, and let God do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't say what you think is true. Paul does that here, doesn't he? He says, he's explained what he thinks is really true, but sometimes after explaining, people still don't agree with you, and Paul says, it's okay. God is able to deal with that. I just need to be patient and wait on it. One of the principles that has been very helpful to me that I use a lot in my counseling is one I read years ago. It's actually from a rabbi who's not a believer, but I think he nailed it on this particular principle. He talked about the importance of a non-anxious presence. And I think it's very biblical. And it's exactly what Paul is urging here. He stays present in their lives. He does tell them what he thinks is right. He doesn't absent himself from them. He stays with them. But he does so in a non-controlling and a non-anxious way. He lets God do the changing. And I think in our journey with Christ, if we don't do that, we end up just being in conflict with people all the time. And those kinds of unhelpful conflicts really do sidetrack us. When you get in a serious conflict with somebody, it's kind of hard to hear from the Lord many times, especially if it's a bitter conflict that goes sideways. And I think Paul wants to protect us from that. And so he urges upon us this pattern. Just let God change people. Let's trust him in this. The final thing we learn here is much needed. It's reassurance for this journey we're on. Paul says there in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And that word in the original that's translated in our versions, make it my own, means to grasp something forcefully. So Paul is saying, I am grasping my journey, heading for my destination. I am grasping that firmly. I am going after this full on. No holds barred. And then he adds those glorious words, because Jesus has firmly laid hold of me. I'm holding on to him, but praise God, he's holding on to me far more strongly. And my assurance of arriving home at my destination is not based on the strength of my grip, it's based on the strength of his grip for me. If you walk into my office, you will see numerous pictures of my grandchildren. And one of those pictures, it's actually the oldest picture of one of my grandchildren, almost 4 years old now. It was of my my oldest grandson when he was just over a year old, and he's almost five now. And he's sitting in my lap. I'm in a chair. He's sitting in my lap, and he's got, you know, the way kids, their whole hand is required to just grip one finger of yours because their hands are so small. And he's got his hand around my index finger. And my arm is around him, and my hand is actually in the foreground and prominent in the photograph. And it looks larger than it actually is. And my hand is actually much stronger than his hand. So he's got his grip on me, a weak grip, and my strong hand is on him. And what's more, my eyes are directed down to him, and his are directed out to something across the room. And I like that photograph because it speaks to me powerfully of God's work in all of our lives. I have a hand on God by faith. But praise God, his hand is on me, holding me, and it's a strong hand that will not let me go. And his eyes are on me always. He sees everything. He pays attention to details in my life. And that allows me to look out, to look outward on this journey, to look upward to my destination. It allows me to move through life with confidence because of God's attentiveness and his strength exercised toward me. That's the reassurance we have. So let me leave you with two words that I think capture the meaning of this passage well. Strive and rest. And I think those are two words that describe well the Christian life. What does it mean to follow Christ in this world? It means to strive. It's like, you know, the words Paul uses here are commonly used of athletes and of military campaigns. If you've ever been in a race, you don't leave anything on the course. You don't coast. You don't say, okay, I just think I'll take a break now. You push forward with everything you have to the finish line. You strive. Paul says that's the Christian life. But you also rest. You must rest. You must trust Jesus. And I'll grant you, those two words are in tension. There's a paradox here. The Christian life is marked by both restlessness and resting. So I just want to ask you this question. Which of those two words needs attention in your life right now? Striving or resting? Or I could ask it differently. Which two sins are more common in your life right now? Passivity in the Christian life or anxiety about life? Because those two sins indicate a failure of either striving or resting. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we continue our journey. Oh Lord, thank you that your grip upon us is strong. And like Paul, we don't want that truth to lead us to passivity. Paul said it led him to striving, to pushing forward toward our destination in the Christian life. Help us, we pray, O God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.